Good morning. How is everyone doing? That good. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, please open up to the book of Acts, chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. We just started. This is Acts part 3, right? This is our third teaching in Acts. So we're going to be here for a while. So Just prepare. I'm taking my time, especially in the first two chapters, just because there's a lot of foundational things, but I'm enjoying this. And this is the beginnings of the church. The beginnings of the church age are here in the book of Acts. And as Luke is writing, I'm not going to promise anything as far as how far should we go. I'm learning to not promise, under promise and over deliver. But in verse 1, he says, the first account of Theophilus about, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That was the gospel of Luke. The book of Acts is everything that Jesus is continuing to do through his church, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs. We looked at that the first week. Appearing to them over the 40 days and speaking about concerning the kingdom of God, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they were coming together, they were asking him, verse 6, Lord, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore, that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. I'm going to break from verse 6 to verse 11 into three sections. The first section is the plan of the Father, verses 6 and 7. Then verse 8 is the power for ministry, and verses 9 through 11, the promise of his return. The plan of the Father, the promise of the Spirit, and the promise of return. Let's look at the plan of the Father in verse 6. The Father has a plan concerning what's going to go on in history. In fact, they asked him, hey, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus, this is not for you to know the times and seasons, and technically the two words are chronos, which is like chronology of time, and kairos, which is sort of like a segment of time, an age, an epoch, a time where certain things were significant in that period of time. It's not for you to know that. That's in the Father's plan. And the Father has a plan concerning the kingdom. Now, I kind of touched upon the kingdom last week, and the kingdom of God is a very vast and complex topic. I have one book on my shelf that is this thick, that is inductive study of the kingdom of God from Genesis to Revelation. And I have another one that's just as thick in my fancy Bible software, and that's very, very complex. So I'm not going to get into the complexities, but I'm going to say it's very wide. There's a lot of verses that talk about the kingdom. You get the sense, the scripture talks about the kingdom where God is king over everything. He is sovereign over all, right? The scripture says that the Lord is king forever and ever, Psalm 10:16. But then you get some verses that talk about God having kingdom on the earth. For example, Daniel 2:44 says, in those days the king that the kings of the God, in those days of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Some scriptures talk about the kingdom that's universal in scope. The Lord established his throne in the heavens. He is sovereign over all. But then you also have some verses that talk about the kingdom being local on the earth. Isaiah 24 says, the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Some verses indicate the kingdom is a present reality. Psalm 29 says, the Lord sat as king of the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. But then you get some that talk about where it's a future reality. Zechariah 14:9 says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In one sense, you get the sense that the kingdom is heavenly or spiritual. Pilate talks to Jesus and he says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. Because, first of all, if my servants were here, they would defend me, right? As it is, my kingdom is from not of this realm. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. But then there's a sense in which the kingdom will be physically on this earth. So it's very, I think last week I was rushing. So, no, just anyway. There's also a sense in which Jesus is king already right now. The Magi come and they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Right? In the same conversation that Pilate has with Jesus says, so you are king? And Jesus says, yeah, you're right in saying that I am a king. For this reason I was born, right? But there's also a sense in which Jesus Christ will be king. Okay, so how do we make sense of all this? Here it is, real simple. You have God's universal kingdom over the creation, over the earth, that has never changed. God is God, and no one is above God, right? So you have the kingdom over the earth, but then you have the kingdom on the earth. And it's the kingdom on the earth that the disciples are asking, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? Why? Because the prophets all pointed to the Messiah ruling physically on planet earth over a kingdom. And that's what they're expecting. They knew that the plan of the Father concerning the kingdom was for Israel to be a part of that. All kinds of scriptures, Psalm 2, Isaiah 2, Zechariah 14, Jeremiah 3, all kinds of scriptures pointed to, hey, when the Messiah comes, he's going to establish his kingdom here in Jerusalem, right? And he's going to rule on planet Earth, the kingdom on the earth. That's the question the disciples were asking. Is that going to happen now? Right? Now, they read the scripture and they said, okay, the Messiah's coming. He's going to pour out his Holy Spirit, and he's going to be king. And so, rightly so, they're expecting, hey, those verses are related. So is that happening now? But Jesus says, oh, hold on here. Not yet. Sometimes when you read prophecy, sometimes there's a gap of years between two phrases in the same sentence in the scripture. You're like, oh my goodness, how is that? It's in the plans of the Father. So he says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons of the Father that he's established. Why? Because in the in-between time is what we have is the church. The church, I don't want to call it a pause of the kingdom of God, but it's sort of like an unexpected parenthesis, right? That's why he says God's plan of the Father concerns, yes, the kingdom of Israel being established on earth with the Messiah ruling, but in the meanwhile, he has the plan for what is called the church. Now, Jesus hinted at the existence of the church when he told Peter. Peter says, hey, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, hey, good answer. Because on this rock, on that truth, I am building my what? My church. And the gates of hell will not prevail. Now, the church is part of the plan of God as well. It is between the first and second comings, and it was sort of unexpected. It was a mystery. In fact, the Apostle Paul points it out. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. In verse 1, the church is being part of the plan of God. For this reason, Paul says, Ephesians 3:1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief, about which, when you read it, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. It was hidden. It was a mystery. It was unexpected. But as it is now revealed in his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit, here's what it is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. Paul is saying the church was a mystery. It was unexpected. When the Gentiles started receiving and believing the gospel and being included, which we're going to see in later on in Acts, how it spread to the Gentiles, there's a formation of what is called the church, the bride of Christ. In the plan of God, there is a place for Israel in restoring the kingdom, but now in the plan of God, there's a place for what is called the church, the bride of Christ, who is, we live in that time now. We live in that season or the epoch now, from Acts chapter 2 until the present day. God is gathering people to be part of the bride of Christ. Okay? And Paul says this was a mystery. In fact, in Galatians, he talks about the same thing. He says that the Gentiles would be justified by faith the same way that the Jews would be, and that Abraham heard that gospel beforehand. So this is part of God's plan. All along, it was going to be part of God's plan to include Gentiles to be part of the body of Christ. Now, it's interesting, in Acts, the beginning, go back to Acts 1, Acts tells you the beginnings of the church, and we learn, in fact, we learn how the church was established and how it practiced in the early years. Remember, Acts covers a period of 30 years. And if you want to find out what church was like, and you read the epistles, you read the book of Acts. I love the fact that we haven't gotten there yet, but in Acts chapter 2, the pattern of the church is real simple. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Real simple. What is church supposed to be? Those four things. Everything else is just icing, right? But at the basic level, church is a gathering of believers. Hearing the word of God taught, praying for one another, fellowship with one another, loving one another, that kind of stuff, right? That's the basic. That's what there. And this is before there's, you know, all the denominations and all that. I went online, I looked up denominations, and there's like a zillion of them. You know, I mean, you have, of course, you have within Christendom, you have, you know, Protestant and Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, but then you have within, well, especially within Protestant, you have all kinds of branches. Like, well, how do I choose? That can be really overwhelming, can't it? I think if you go back to Acts and say, okay, are they devoted to the apostles? Are they teaching the word of God? Right? Just the simple things, the prayer and the fellowship and loving, that kind of stuff, right? And I could see how it could be, you know, how could be. But it's interesting, though, is the church, the church is always in a localized, you know, to the church in Corinth, to the church in Rome, to the church at your house, right? There was a lot of house churches. There wasn't like this organized thing that came together later on, right? That was, but early on, it was all local bodies like what we have here today. And so anyway, it's part of God's plan. It's part of God's plan. All right, so go back. You're back in Acts chapter 1. Now let's look at the power for ministry. He says, but you will receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and even to the ends of the earth. Now, I wasn't clear last week, but the Holy Spirit has a role to play in the church, right? An empowering role. The Holy Spirit had a empowering function or role in the ministry of Christ. Okay, the Holy Spirit's presence is seen in Jesus Christ in his ministry, in his life. Like if you go to Luke chapter 3 and 4. I'll show you a couple things. Just by way of so like in Luke 3:22, we have the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus at his baptism, right? And then the Father speaks that this is my Son. You see that? The Holy Spirit descends upon him in bodily form. A voice comes out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then Luke chapter 4, look at verse 1. Luke 4, 1. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led by the Spirit. So we have the Spirit of God coming upon Jesus. Now Jesus is, he's God. But the Holy Spirit has a presence of some sort of function or role, not R-O-L-L, like the role, R-O-L-E, in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has the Holy Spirit come upon him. Then he's full of the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. And then he's tempted, right? And then look at verse 14, Luke 4, 14. After that temptation, he returns to Galilee. How? In the power of the Spirit. And then in Luke 4, 18, he reads from Isaiah, these are the words of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he's reading this, and he said, this is fulfilled in your hearing. So the Holy Spirit has this presence that he's serving some role in the ministry of Jesus. We see that. In fact, in Matthew 12, Jesus says, I cast out demons by the power of the Spirit. Okay, all that to say is the Holy Spirit had some sort of function or role in the ministry of Jesus. Now, Jesus is God, right? Jesus is 100% God, and he's 100% man. He's one person. He's two natures, one person. They don't mix. And the early church councils, they hashed it out how to describe this, and they took their time. Jesus never diminishes or gives up any divine attribute. He is 100% God. Right? As God, he is the Word of God, according to John, right? John 1:1. He is, in him was life and the light of men. He was that's as God, right? John 1:3 says, in him all things have come into being. Right? Apart from him, nothing has come into being without Jesus Christ, right? In him all things hold together, according to Colossians, and all things are created by him and for him, as God, as the Son of God. Jesus says that he has life in himself, as the Father has life in himself. Right? We all know that, right? As the Son of God, in one sense, he relies on the Father. He says, I can do nothing of my own initiative. The words I speak are the words of the Father has told me. The works I do are the works of the Father. Right? As the Son of God, he does the works of the Father. In fact, if you read the high priestly prayer of John 17, he says, I've done the works you've told me to do. I've completed the task, so to speak. I'm paraphrasing. But now as man, look at Luke 4. As man, did I go back to X? As man, okay. Look at Luke 4. Look at verse 3. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days, and the devil says, if you are the Son of God, watch, if you're the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. Now, Jesus could have exercised his divine attributes and say, yes, I could do that. But he's choosing to live as man in the sense with a temptation. He says, watch what he says. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. What's my whole point? Though Jesus is God, he's also man. Though he's not falling, he has no sin, he has no sin nature. Okay, he's fully. But in walking in this ministry in life, there is a reliance. He says, man shall not live by bread alone. He's walking the walk that we should be walking in this sense. And maybe I'm not saying that right. I mean, he's doing what Adam should have done, you know, as the second Adam. He's living as a man, yet he's fully God. Does that make sense? And in no way is he, there are times when he says, there are times when he reveals his glory. At the Mount Transfiguration, he reveals who he is. They see who he really is. There's times when the woman touches the hem of his garment. He goes, hold on, I felt power go out from me, right? But as a man, he goes thirsty. He goes tired. He's sleeping on the boat. There's a storm, right? All I have to say is back to my whole point, was the Holy Spirit has a particular role and function of some sort in the Holy in the Lord Jesus' ministry. And I think he's telling the disciples that they need it even more than he did, right? Because he's God. I don't want to, does it make sense? I don't want to diminish that. I think we all the more, we're not God. And though maybe Jesus, he doesn't need anything, he's God, but there's that function that the Holy Spirit plays in his life. So he's telling his believers, he tells us, all the more we need that. We need the Holy Spirit's power in our lives. Now the wonderful thing is the gospel, when you receive Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit is given to believers. But he has that particular role and function in the lives of believers. In fact, go back to Acts 1. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Okay. None of us can live for Jesus Christ or live the Christian life in our own strength and power. It all has to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's called the fruits of the Spirit are fruits that are produced by the Holy Spirit. And he says, guys, this is necessary for the church. You know, the church is going to spread, and the rest of the book of Acts is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's presence in their lives. That make sense? In fact, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now that's a different. He's technically, I'm saying he's Old Testament, but he needed the Holy Spirit's presence for his ministry. And we're commissioned, starting with the apostles and the disciples, and going on from there. We're commissioned with the same task. Any ability that to do life or ministry has to be, the Holy Spirit has to lead us and empower us and fill us. All right? Let's go on. Let's look at the promise of his return. This is where I want to spend more time. And the first two points were kind of review from last week. Promise of return. Look at verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, two men clothed in white stood beside them and said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing looking toward heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you watched him go." This is the ascension. But the ascension, they're describing also the promises return. Where did Jesus go? Where did he go? Well, he went to a place. Jesus talks about that, but he went to the Father, according to John 16 and John 7. He says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me." And none of you ask, "Where are you going?" Well, he's going to the Father. After the resurrection, he says to Mary, "Don't cling to me, because I need to ascend to the Father, into your Father, to my God, into your God." He goes to the Father, and he goes to heaven. Where's heaven? Okay, I don't mean to insult your intelligence. Heaven is up. Here's what's interesting, and this is kind of like, okay, where's heaven? It's up. It says he was lifted up. Why are you standing looking toward heaven? Now, I'm not going to get into like really deep thing, but I'm just going to describe what the scripture says. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 4 and chapter 11, when John is told, "Come up here," chapter 4, "Come up here." Chapter 11, verse 12. Paul relates an account where somebody had died. It was probably him. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12, "I know a man who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to heaven, caught up into the third heaven. Elijah went up by a whirlwind, in the chariot that came up rescued him," right? Heaven is referred to as someplace above. Right? Jesus says to Pilate says, hey, I can execute you or set you free. And Jesus says, you would have no power unless it was given to you from where? From above. In fact, Jesus, in his discussion with the Pharisees and others, he says, you are from below, I am from above. And then he says, you are of this world, I am not of this world, I'm from a different realm. So heaven is above. Now, we're describing spiritual reality. So does that mean if I go in a rocket ship and go up a gazillion light years? Okay. Not necessarily, but in one sense, you know, we're surrounded by spiritual things, right? So spiritually, your spirit's going to go up. Jesus lifted up. I don't know. That's just directionally, right? By the way, our eyes are hidden, or the spiritual realm is often hidden from us unless God opens your eyes. For example, Stephen, later on in the book of Acts, his eyes will be open and he can see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Right? Elisha, who is about to go to the battle, and his servant says, hey, we don't have enough men. And Elisha says, there's more with us than with them. And then Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. And the servant's eyes are open. He sees all around him angels with flaming swords ready to go to battle. Right? Jesus went up to a place called heaven, spiritual realm, if you want to call it. Now, here's what's interesting. I don't want to get sidetracked, but Jesus is living in a real physical body, right? But it's a body that can eat and be touched, but somehow like pass through walls, and somehow it's existing in heaven right now. Now, I don't know how that works, but that's where he's at right now. So somehow he's in heaven. And what is he doing in heaven? What happened when he went up to heaven? Here's what happened. He sat down to the right of the Father, and he sat down on his Father's throne. It says in Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So Jesus went up, sat next to the Father on the Father's throne. But eventually he'll sit on his own throne. The way I understand, he is exalted to the right hand of the Father. Several scripture talks about that. Acts 5:31, Mark 16:19, and when he is exalted, or he went up to heaven, he is glorified and receives authority over all the universe. He says, "All authority has been given to me over heaven and earth." This is why the crucifixion was so crucial. He had to go do that and then be raised up, and then God exalted him to have a name above all names. Everyone will answer to the name of Jesus Christ. And now he's to the right hand of the Father, and he is praised and exalted by angels. They're saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He's in the presence of God. And what is he doing now? What's Jesus doing now? He is serving as our high priest. And what he's doing as high priest is he's interceding for believers. He's praying. If you ever want to know if somebody's praying for you, Jesus Christ is praying for you. Sometimes, I don't know about you, sometimes I don't know if anybody prays for me, you know. But then I think, well, the Lord's praying for me. That's got to be good. Guess what? The scripture says that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ Jesus. You don't have to go to a priest to get to Jesus. You don't have to go to Mary to get to Jesus. You don't have to go to the saints to get to Jesus. God bless Mary. God bless the saints. But Jesus Christ is your mediator. Only he can hear your prayers. You get that, right? He is interceding. And what is he doing? He understands your weaknesses. He understands your temptations because he lived as a man. He is your advocate with the Father. Think about that. You're standing before a holy God. You want to make sure you have the best. And that's Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. His work of redemption was complete. He sat down, indicating his work of redemption was complete. Hebrews 1:3 says, when he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But now, in one sense, he brings us to God, interceding and praying for us, giving us grace and help in our time of need, in our time of temptation or difficulty. And he's also building his church. He is building his church. And he will one day come again. That's the promises of his return. It says in verse 11, look at verse 11. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go. How will Jesus return? The same way he left. How did he leave? He left physically. He'll return physically. Stop right there. If you hear reports in the news that somebody in Sri Lanka claims to be Jesus or somebody in Chicago claims to be Messiah, they're nut jobs, okay? Jesus Christ will come back physically and personally. So some people think that he came back spiritually at some 19-something or 18-something, whatever. Again, dead wrong. He left physically and personally. He's going to come back physically and personally. He left visibly. People saw him. Oh, there he goes, right? He's going to come back visibly. In fact, Revelation 1 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him. He's going to come back. It's going to be a public return. By the way, this is speaking of the second coming, not the rapture. Okay? The second coming is where he comes physically, personally, visibly. And by the way, he comes back to where he left off. He comes back to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah talks about the fact that the Messiah is going to come back and touch ground on the Mount of Olives, right? And he's going to come back to stay. That's the difference between the rapture and the second coming. The rapture, he's coming back for his church. In the second coming, he's coming back with his church. And when he comes back, let me just stop right there with the rapture. This is a whole other thing, right? Remember, Jesus says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, right? He says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go, let me just read to you, John 14:2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Watch this. I will come again, listen, and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. By the way, in Revelation, there's a segment where the church is in heaven celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride of Christ is now with her bride. Right? The bridegroom, Jesus. Okay, that's the rapture. What's being described here in verse 11 of Acts 1 is the second coming, where Jesus Christ comes back visibly, physically, to the Mount of Olives. People will see him, and he's coming back to stay. And then when he comes back, he will then establish or start the reign, the millennial reign of his kingdom, physically. You get that, right? Like if you watch the news, someday maybe there'll be news up in those days that live from Jerusalem, here is Jesus Christ on the throne in Jerusalem as king. Okay, that's what they were waiting for, because all the prophets indicated that, I just said indicated like with like a different syllable, indicated. Did you catch that? Indicated. I must be a foreigner. Anyway, watch this. Zechariah 8:20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that the peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants will go to one another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. So many peoples and mighty nations will come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Jeremiah 3, verse 17. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk anymore in the stubbornness of their heart, and on and on from there. Zechariah 14:4. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives will be split from the middle east to west in a very large, it'll be an earthquake of some sort, and things will happen. And then Matthew 25 talks about the Son of Man coming in his glory and the angels coming with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne, and then he'll judge the nations like a, and he'll separate the sheep from the goats. So what's going to happen? In the course of history, the Messiah was going to come, pour out his spirit, and the disciples said, is it now that you're going to sit on your throne in Jerusalem? And Jesus says, well, that's in Father's timing, but not yet. In between is the church, the bride of Christ, right? When the bride of Christ is brought up to heaven through the rapture, God's attention is focused back on Israel to finish what he started. Eventually, he'll come back. In fact, he tells the disciples, you're going to sit on thrones judging Israel. We're longing. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth. We're actually praying for his kingdom to come down. In one sense, for him to actually come physically, invisibly, and publicly to rule from planet earth. And he will rule for 1,000 years. We call it, we're pre-millennialist. Jesus Christ comes back before the millennial reign. It's biblical, right? It's all biblical. And in the plan of God, praise God for his plan that indicates that sort of church interruption or unseen mystery of the church, that God didn't go from one to the other without including the gospel to go, now it's like, well, now the gospel goes out and the church spreads and it grows. And his bride is being prepared, and someday we'll be with him. So what's our task? Our task is to spread the gospel. Our task is to pray that your kingdom come, and Lord, you're going to come. And thank the Lord that when Jesus Christ rules, he will actually be the one person you can trust in government, the one person who actually will be effective in leading. His promises won't be broken or empty or lies. Right? He'll be somebody you can actually trust, and he'll have the power to lead, and he will lead with truth and righteousness, yet with love and grace. I'm looking forward to that day. That's why I pray, Lord, yes, bless those who run for government now, but may your kingdom come sooner, and may you gather more people into your church now, in the meanwhile. Amen? So what's our task? Our task is to continue what was started by the apostles and disciples in the book of Acts. Tell people about Jesus Christ. Share the gospel. Pray for the Lord's will to be done. In the 19th century, there was a Jewish scholar, and he listed out, and this is kind of, I'm just going to, he listed out what was the Jewish expectations for the coming of the kingdom of God. He said, first, the coming of Messiah would be preceded by a time of tribulation. Of course, in that century, the Romans were the one, they thought, okay, but then later on, there's going to be a greater tribulation. Secondly, in the midst of the turmoil, an Elijah-like prophet would appear heralding the Messiah's coming. In one sense, John the Baptist was Messiah, was Elijah, right? But then there's going to be Elijah coming back before the second coming. The Messiah would establish his glorious throne and vindicate his people. The nations would ally against themselves to fight against Messiah, and that hasn't happened yet. The Messiah would destroy the opposing nations. Jerusalem would be restored and made new and glorious. This is their Jewish expectations in the 19th century. And Jews who were dispersed over the world would return to Israel. Israel would become the center of the world, and all the nations would be subjected to the Messiah. And the Messiah would establish his kingdom, which would be a time of eternal peace, righteousness, and joy. That was the Jewish expectation of the Messiah, written by a 19th century Jewish scholar. Interesting how it all plays out. Now, last question. Can Jesus come back at any time? Yes. Yes, Jesus come back any time. He doesn't, any time. Now, in one factor, he come back any time for you personally, right? So while you're thinking, oh, I can go live the way I want to live, I have time to change at the end, you're not promised 1 second past right now. So you got to be ready. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you ready? Because my wife went to a funeral of a gentleman I knew from seminary. He was barely 60 years old, and he had a sudden heart attack. He wasn't expecting. He was a minister of the Lord. He was living life, probably praying and dreaming of wonderful things, and God took him home suddenly. No one expected. My wife went to his funeral the other day. And I was challenged. I was listening to the funeral, and I was looking at his... I'm like, Lord, have I done anything? Have I lived my life? Have I lived my life to your glory? I got more work to do, God. I know if God were to call me right now, I want to say, Lord, I have more work to do. I want to stay, but I have more work to do. Have I taken my life seriously in the sense that, am I living my life for Jesus Christ every single day? And that's a challenge that I have to myself. So yes, he can come back any time for your soul, but he also can return at any time. Right? Remember, on the seasons and times that the Father's laid out, there's nothing that keeps the Lord from saying, okay, the bride's done, come on up here, let me go back to Israel and finish up what I started. So Jesus tells, there's several scriptures that talks about being ready for his return. Romans 13 says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, and not carousing and drunkenness, and not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for flesh in regard to its lusts. And Revelation ends by saying, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. My question is, are you ready for Jesus Christ to return? Are you personally ready? If you're not, get ready. Place your faith in Christ. Take care of that now. Don't put off. And then every day say, Lord, would you lead me by your Spirit? Help me to fulfill the work that you've planned for me to do, to walk in those things, and to spread the love and grace and goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone that I can encounter. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for your word, and thank you that you have a special plan for each person in this room and each person watching online. Lord, your word says that you're not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It is not your desire for people to perish. It is your desire for people to come to repentance. Lord, I pray, would you lead? Maybe there's somebody in this room who really doesn't know you, and they know it. Or somebody watching online, and they've blended in, but they know that they're not ready. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw them and convict them of sin and lead them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray, Lord, your word says that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. God, I pray that you would grant faith to unbelievers here, faith to unbelievers online, that people would say, yes, Lord. And Lord, I pray for Christians in this room and listening online, that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit to do the works that you've prepared for us, of sharing your gospel, of bearing fruit. God, I pray that you would help all of us, Lord, to complete what you have started in our lives, to complete the work you've given us to do. Lord, I pray if there's relationships that have been broken that we need to mend or make amends, would you lead us in that? If there are people that we need to forgive, that we are being bitter against, Lord, that we would
we would forgive them and lay them at the foot of the cross. Lord, if there is callings to various ministries that we have been resisting, Lord, that we would say, yes, Lord, I surrender to you. Would you take my life and live your life through me and accomplish the works that you have set forth for me to do? God, prepare us, Lord, as the bride of Christ, Lord, to be ready, so that when we look at you, we see you, that we would not be ashamed, that we would say, Lord, I have finished the task. I have ran the race, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would bring healing to brokenness and life to deadness, Lord, in our lives. Lead us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, and prepare us, Lord, to meet Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it's his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand up? Hey, I made it to verse 11. And everyone says, hallelujah, amen. We'll finish chapter 1 next week. Lord willing. Maybe. Lord willing. Always say Lord willing, because you never know, you know. God is so good. I don't know about you, but I love digging in. I mean, where else are we going to, we love digging in. God's Word is awesome, and I love the fact that you can go snorkeling in the Word of God, or you can go deep scuba diving in the Word of God, and either way, you're going to discover wonderful things, and it's rich, and I'm going to read a different, benediction than I've done in the past. Actually, it's from the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. God bless you guys. See you next time. You're dismissed.